Now, on Friday morning, as we gathered, our thoughts were taken towards the scene on Golgotha's hill where Christ yielded up his life, a sacrifice for sin, and opened up through the veil a way into the presence of God. That was a momentous occasion, one that was missed by many, misunderstood by most. And only a few who gathered there had some inclination, idea as to what Calvary really meant. Many had died before Jesus. They were criminals. They were dying for their own sin. But on that first Good Friday, Jesus gave his life, not for his own, but for the sins of his people. He was the Lamb of God. No other lamb offered upon a Jewish altar could bear that significant title, but Jesus could, for he had come from the glories of heaven in order to shed his blood and give his life and pay that supreme price that those who believe in him should never die. He had spoken these words to his disciples previously, but like so many of us, when we hear the truths of Scripture, we find it difficult to understand them or to accept them or to sense in some way that they're relevant to us in our times of need. We are more ready, are we not, to look at the negatives of life. And when the things of our circumstances suggest to us that this is just not happening and working out the way the Bible said it should, we begin to slacken our pace, to lose our faith, and to open up our heart for the mischief of the adversary who would try to shake the very foundations of our hope and dreams for the future. When Jesus sat in the upper room with his disciples, he spoke the words that now echo throughout our minds and throughout all of eternity, confirming that the work that Jesus had come to accomplish was not only a significant work, but it was an eternal work. The blood that was symbolized in the wine upon the table was spoken of by Jesus as being the sign, the seal, the foundation, the source, the energy, the strength, yea, everything that God had built into his promise to his people. And Jesus declared, "This is the blood of the new covenant." He did not speak of works or of words, but of sacrifice. And so when we read the Gospels, we are not driven to that place of surrender to the Lord Jesus simply by observing the works, the miracles that he performed, nor the parables or the teachings or discourses from his heart. It is when we see Jesus nailed to a cross and the blood freely flowing from his side that we remember these words, "This is the blood of the new covenant." The disciples had heard these words. They had questioned them in their own mind. They had discussed them together, even around the table in the upper room. They were confused at what Jesus said about the one who would betray him. And even when Judas walked out into the darkness of the night, they still did not fully understand what was about to happen. But as we noted on Friday morning, the disciples eventually left the upper room and went out and up the Mount of Olives and there into the very heart of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went to pray. And as he did, he brings the focus of all that's about to happen together when he pleads with the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, according to your will, let it be so. Then with an obedience that goes beyond all human understanding, the great King of heaven allows himself to be arrested by a handful of soldiers and led off for judgment and eventually for crucifixion. But ere he departed from his disciples, he spoke to their need and to their heart and declared in John 14, verses 1 to 6, you'll read of how it comes about. Jesus said to them, you believe in God. Yes, of course we believe in God. All the Old Testament reveals God to us. And if we want to understand who this God is, we read through the law and the prophets. But Jesus now declares, if you really want to know God, you not only need to believe in the Father, but you need to believe in me. And then to stretch their faith, he declares, believe in God, believe also in me, and here is the truth of the matter. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so now the promise is revealed in the declaration. Jesus said, I must go, but I will come again. What takes place now, of course, will create a confusion in the mind of everyone. For does death not separate us from unfulfilled promises? We may have heard them spoken, we may have spoken them ourselves, but yet we know deep down in our heart that if death strikes, then the promises can no longer be fulfilled. But Jesus had said to them, you believe in God, believe also in me. This is now the promise of Jesus. We jump a little bit further now past Good Friday, where Christ has been nailed to the cross. We'll come back in a moment to this thought. But look now, as they stand upon the mountain top and Jesus is about to take his departure from them. And as he is caught up into heaven, there's a voice from heaven that declares to these disciples, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, that you see going up into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. What does that mean? It means that even death cannot break the promises of Jesus. As we read into the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, there were two significant statements laid out by way of introduction. Look at verse 36. for these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled. What is the Scripture? The Scripture is the promise of God. Look at the next verse. And again, another Scripture says. So here is the emphasis, the promise of God is fulfilled in spite of death. Now let's look a little bit more closely at this reading from John 19. We come up into verse 41 of chapter 19. And here you'll find a little statement, almost insignificant, in verse 41. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not give us this information. It's only John who records this. Look at how John writes. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. What does the cross represent? Death. What does the garden represent? Life. Now, as we come through, we read, and you can read this at home later on this afternoon. Up in verse 40 of chapter 19, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. The cutting or the tearing of the linen into strips, and then the application of those strips after they've been heavily laden with perfumes and ointments, and the body is bound in them, are referred to as swaddling clothes. Now, where have we heard that before? At the coming of Jesus, his birth, and his being laid in the manger in Bethlehem. Swaddling clothes at his birth. Swaddling clothes at his death. Now, what is the significance or the meaning of this? Let's come down now into chapter 20. There is a flurry of excitement on. Mary has come to the tomb early. The women have not been able to, according to the custom of the law. The ladies have not been permitted to handle the body right up until its interment in the tomb. But the Marys have watched from a distance. And like most ladies today, they're thinking, those men really don't know what they're doing. And so Mary came early in the morning to redo what she felt were the last tender offices in preparing the body of Jesus in the tomb. She comes and the stone has been rolled away. The stone that represents the antagonism of those who opposed Jesus and his teaching and his truth. The stone had been removed. The hand of God had, in just one moment, with the flick of the almighty wrist of heaven, the stone was rolled away. Why should we think that our problems are impossible for God to move? She ran to tell the good news, or at least the news. For her, it was disconcerting. They've taken away our Lord, she declared, and we don't know where they've led him. So the disciples come scurrying behind her to find out for themselves. And look what they discover in verse 5 of chapter 20 of John's Gospel. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. I will come back to that in just a moment, but let's read into the next part. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, or more specifically, across and over his face. Not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, if I were to ask you this morning, are you a cruncher or a folder? You would probably know what I'm referring to. Here in the tomb, two things are happening. The linen cloths are lying just as they had been taken off, as though they have been discarded. But the handkerchief or the strips that were around the face of Jesus are neatly folded and specifically positioned. Now, why would the Bible give us that detail? In a grand house, when the family would sit down for a meal and the servants would be there serving at the table, if the host were to rise from the table and scrunch up what we would call the serviette and throw it down on the table and leave the room, it meant that the meal was over. The host wasn't coming back, so the servants then could scurry around and begin to tidy up the leftovers from the meal. But if the host took that serviette and folded it and placed it on the table, it meant that he was coming back. The meal was not yet over. Swaddling clothes on baby Jesus, Hebrews tells us that God had given him a body. That body was required. It was necessary, for he would go to the cross and he would bear our sins on his own body upon the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him. Jesus needed his body, but only to the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. He no longer needs that body. Just as you and I, when we die, we will not require this body anymore. We will have a new body. So we're not coming back to this old body, and you may be relieved or disappointed. But that's the reality. We have been given a body for a purpose, and when that purpose is complete, we will lay this body down, and we will not require it anymore. But what about the face of Jesus? Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "This same Jesus." How do I recognize you when I meet you in Top Right Shopping Center or wherever? How do I recognize you? By looking at your face. Jesus is coming back, not in the body that he had, but he is coming back one day for his church. Now, with this in mind, the Apostle Peter writes of a day that is fast approaching, and we are disturbed as we listen to our news broadcasts, are we not, when we hear of all these rogue nations across the world who are now emerging with the sophistication of having the materials and the knowledge that is required in building some of the most destructive weaponry that we have ever known. What's going to happen to this old world? We have those who are worried about the climate and global warming and how the earth is starting to show signs of overheating and all the things that come with that. What does the Bible tell us about overheating? Peter records in his second letter, his third chapter, when he's discussing the questioning on the minds of the people in relation to the promise of God. God promised he would return. Jesus is coming back. But where's the promise of his coming? What's happening? Nothing's happening to show that he's coming. And the reason for that, of course, is that we are not reading the signs. We're not anticipating his coming. We're not waiting for his coming. We accept that perhaps one day, according to his promise, he will come. But we don't have that expectation that he could come today. Peter says the elements will melt with fervent heat. You see, the day is coming. For Jesus promised that it would. And then Peter brings in this thought. Now, saying and knowing that these things are a reality, and the clock of God is ticking down, and soon we will be in the last days or the final hours, Peter asks, in light of this, what manner of persons ought we to be? How should we live in the light of the fact that one day soon Jesus is coming again? Well, now we turn over to Romans chapter 12. And now you're thinking to yourself, oh no, he's just about to start the sermon now. What's going to happen? The dinner's going to be burnt. Romans chapter 12. We want to look particularly, just for the moment, at verse 2. Let's begin at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there are three distinct statements in this chapter. We'll just take one of them for a moment and examine that briefly this morning. But let me set them out for you. The first one is, do not, and with all of the authority and the voice of a parent who lovingly wants to discipline their children for their own good and benefit, Paul is saying, do not. Now that do not can mean don't you dare when I tell you. Here is the thought. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, why is that comment emphatic? Why is it there in such strong terms? Well, simply because you and I find it easier to do what we shouldn't than it is for us to do the things we know we should. Now, let's be honest this morning. How many times have you been challenged in your mind and heart to dabble in the world, to disobey God, and to exercise a loyalty to self rather than submit to the authority of God? Do you find it easy to live a holy life, holy, every day? Paul is here reminding us of our own failure. He is writing to believers. He has gone through all of the evidence of saving grace. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, he set out for us the purposes of God from eternity past. He has impacted our lives with the knowledge that God has set his love upon us. He has guaranteed that everything in our life will work out for good. He has sealed us for eternity. Nothing shall ever pluck us out of his hand. And yet, knowing that, we still find it easy to disobey, to rebel, and to try to go our own way. So here Paul is saying, do not be conformed to this world. We'll come back to that word conformed in a moment. But be transformed. This is the second statement or thought. But be transformed. So don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A little thought in connection with this and how they both relate. The word conformed simply and literally means to adapt and to follow and to apply a pattern of behavior. The world here literally means the age, the spirit of the age. So we're told that we are not to be conformed to. That is, we see the example, we see the pattern, we see how everyone else around us is living. They have no knowledge of God, they have no concern for the things of God, they have no desire to please God. They have established the spirit of the age. Now, as we observe that, there is that inner conflict of our heart. Do we do what others around us are doing, or do we live according to the standard of God's word? Here Paul is telling us, do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed. Now, the word transformed here is again an interesting word which we'll come to in more detail next Lord's Day, God willing. But the thought here in the word indicates that this is not something that you or I can do of ourselves. We can submit to a conformity to the world, but if we're going to be transformed, then that becomes a work of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So here then is the standard. God's people, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again and his coming is drawing near, how do we live our lives? What manner of persons ought we to be? First of all, we must shun the world. We must submit to Christ. And the third and final thought in verse 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, while the will of God is all of those things, good, acceptable, and perfect, just take that last word, acceptable and perfect will of God, and come back up into verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Acceptable to God. This final statement is not telling us to observe that God's will is good, perfect, and acceptable. Paul is challenging us to prove it in our lives. How do we prove it? By living it. So the response then is that we do not conform to the world, but we are being transformed by the power and the grace of God in order that our lives are seen to be lived in the power and the authority of God. One final thought as we close. Come over into chapter 6 of Romans. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is it okay for us to be conformed to the world? Here's the answer. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. You see, if you're a child of God, you have died. Dead to sin. But you have been resurrected from the dead, and now you live your life in the power of God. The resurrection power of God. If we go over into Colossians chapter 3, you'll find the challenge there of Paul. If you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not the things that are on the earth. That is, don't be conformed to the age in which you live. Rather, be transformed by the power and the authority and the glory of God. On this Resurrection Sunday morning, when we rejoice in the power that raised Jesus from the dead, we have been reminded that this same power is effectively at work in our hearts, changing us, molding us, fashioning us, recreating us, so that we live out our lives in the power and under the authority of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so on this Good Friday, Easter Sunday, weekend. Let us not forget that we have been crucified with Christ. We have been buried with him. We have been raised with him. And now we live in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word afresh this morning. We pray that we will remember its truth, not just today, but in the continuing of our days, so that we will grow more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And to this end, we submit ourselves to you, body, mind, and spirit, and pray that we will not be conformed to this world, but transformed through the renewing of our mind, in order that we may fully prove, fully exhibit, fully demonstrate that your will is good and acceptable and perfect. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.